Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 5. Every baptism is a special occasion for our church. It's a wonderful event for the individual. It's a wonderful event for the church into which this person is being baptized or is joining. But above all, it's wonderful because God commanded us to do this for our good and for our benefit. Just as the Lord's Supper is instituted for our good to be a visible reminder and a visible promise to us of the forgiveness of our sins and the death of Christ, so also baptism is designed and intended to be for us a visible reminder and a promise to us of our new life emerging from death, our union with Jesus Christ, not just in his death, but also in his resurrection. And this morning I want to continue in our study of 1 John, but I want to connect the verses we're going to read to baptism, and it's a very straightforward connection this morning. So please read with me 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. God says through the Apostle John, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." Now, by way of introduction, it's important to remember that as we talk about baptism, we're going to be talking about a two-way street. When people walk down this aisle, they go this way and they go that way. It's a two-way street. And baptism, like other ordinances that God has commanded us, like the Lord's Supper, involves God's word to us as well as our response to God's word. A two-way street. God speaking to us, us responding to God. And so we're going to look at the fundamental elements of the Christian life listed by John in these verses, and we're going to see how baptism declares those elements, some of them us towards God, some of them God towards us. So consider with me eight things that baptism declares, drawn from 1 John 5, 1 through 3. And these things show that baptism lines up with, it correlates with the basics of who and what a Christian is. So eight things, 8 points about what baptism declares connected to the basics of the Christian life listed by John. Number one, baptism declares that you believe in Jesus Christ. Baptism declares that you, the one being baptized, believes in Jesus Christ. John tells us in 1 John 5, verse 1, that all Christians believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we'll look at later in this chapter exactly why John keeps talking in this way throughout 1 John. But for now, for our purposes, John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The family of God, those who are Christians, they all believe that Jesus is the Christ. All Christians believe this. Now, this is a very obvious statement, but it is unavoidably fundamental. You may say, yes, that's obvious, but this is Christianity. This is the foundation. And the utility, the usefulness, and the beauty of baptism is that it declares this foundation publicly. Baptism is the declaration of the individual. All Christians believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ too. I am a Christian. Baptism is the individual declaring Jesus Christ died and rose again, and I trust in him. I believe in him. Why else did they get in the water? Why else would they do that? It is a public declaration of their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is important and it's necessary because the Christian faith cannot be reduced to private inward faith. Yes, I believe, and you could call that my faith, I guess, but our trust in Jesus is to be expressed. It is to be professed or confessed and declared to others. And baptism is the visible outward way in which we say to the church and the world, I believe in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Christian belief and salvation is inward and outward. We believe in our hearts and we confess with our mouths that which we believe. And baptism is how we have done that. We asked Kyle very specifically if he believed and trusted in Jesus Christ alone. And it was based on that profession that he came into the waters of baptism. It is private only insofar as it's personal, but it's really not private. It's personal and public. You believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. And the idea of confession is when put to the test, when asked. It's not just, well, I'll wait until I'm asked, but I will declare this. So baptism is a visible outward declaration on the behalf of the one baptized that they believe in and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They trust in the one who died and rose again. Secondly, baptism declares that you are born again. The one in the waters of baptism is declaring that they have been born again. John says that if someone believes in Jesus Christ, something else has already happened to them. Everyone, he says this in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. They're born of God, and therefore they believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so if you say that you believe, you are saying that you already have been born again. Baptism, therefore, declares you're born again by declaring that you believe in Jesus Christ. And so baptism does not simply declare some external belief outside of you. I believe this thing outside of me. Yes, it does that. But it also says that me, that I myself personally am a new person. I have been changed. It's a new public identity, a new public change. I'm a new creation, a born again child of God. And so baptism declares that by the power of God and his grace, I have been born again. My understanding has been enlightened so that I can see my sin. I know I'm a sinner, clearly. And my understanding has been enlightened to see Jesus Christ as the Savior. He is the one and only Savior of my sins. And your will has been enabled to believe in Jesus Christ. I believe because God has enabled me to believe. And your affections, the things that you love and the things that you serve, have been transformed. You say, I no longer serve sin, but rather I serve my Savior, not perfectly, but I am striving and I am fighting to serve my Savior and not sin. You're not declaring a perfect change, but you are declaring a definitive change. I'm a different creature. I'm a different person. I don't cease to be Sam and become someone else, but I have been born again. You're not declaring that you see your sin perfectly, or that you believe perfectly, or that you love and serve the right things perfectly, but that you have been changed by God, that the power of sin over you has been removed, and a decisive breach has emerged between you and the world. You're saying that before, I had peace with the world. Now it's war. Now there's a fight. There's something different. Now I'm the enemy of the world. Now I'm the enemy of sin. Now I'm the enemy of Satan. I've been born from above. I belong to a different family, and I'm headed there. I'm not headed for where this world is headed. So in baptism, you're saying that the power of the resurrection by which Jesus rose from the dead and which is vividly portrayed in baptism, you're saying that very power has impacted me. That train has hit me on the tracks, that resurrection train, and that new life and power has already begun to work in me through the new birth. Now, because baptism declares faith in Christ and being born again, which precedes faith in Christ, I want to help some of us to avoid a trap, something that it seems that young people often fall into. And the trap is the fear that saying that you're born again will be viewed as pride or presumption. or that if you sin and mess up after you say that, everyone will think that you were just a big fat liar because you weren't born again, and you're not born again because you messed up. And so I don't want to say that. The stakes are too high. People will think I'm proud, or people will be all over me if I messed up. And so I'm not going to say I'm born again. I'm not going to say I believe in Jesus Christ. You hear the fear there. Well, as we've already said, being born again doesn't mean that you're claiming perfection. In fact, if you claim perfection, the Bible says you're a liar. So the problem is in claiming perfection. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we lie. If we say we have not sinned, we lie. So if you're claiming that you're born again and then you sin, welcome to the family. That's normal. We're not normalizing sin. We're not giving it a pass, but we continue to sin as born again Christians. We don't allow it, but we recognize that all of God's children sin. Now, what if you sin in a more serious way? I don't want to say that I'm born again because what if I really sin one of those bad, bad sins? You're afraid that if you mess up in some serious way, your profession will be nullified, and you're deathly afraid of church discipline. But remember this, that every step of church discipline is designed to recover you, to restore you, to heal you, to protect you, to preserve you. So what are you afraid of? The shame? Yes, there is shame in sin. It's unavoidable. But the love of Christ and the love of the body of Christ can overcome that shame. So when you sin as a member of the church, the membership and the eldership around you provide protection because there's an accountability structure, a safety net for you. So it actually makes sense if you trust in Christ to get in that safety net, to be in the sheepfold. If you explore a cave on your own, you'll get lost and you can't get out. If you explore a cave in a group, when one falls into the pit, two more fall in, but then the other 10 help them all out. Your profession of faith would only be considered nullified if you resisted the process of restoration and you resisted the process of recovery. In other words, you refused to repent and you pushed your way out of the protective environment that the church provides. So the only fear in church discipline is if you're already determined not to submit to it, in which case we'd say there's a lot of other problems already in place. But if you're just afraid that if I sin, then discipline will be applied to me, and you don't realize Matthew 18 says if you recover your brother, it stops there. If he's not recovered, you bring a few more. If he's recovered, it stops. If he's not recovered, then it keeps going. You see, it's all about recovery. It's never about let's make this the biggest thing possible. To the contrary, if you believe in Jesus Christ, a fear of sin and church discipline should never deter you from baptism and a declaration of new birth and faith. On the contrary, apart from baptism and apart from church membership, you're on your own and you're more susceptible to sin. So it's through baptism and through joining the church that you acquire the most safety, not danger. And it's through baptism and joining the church that you enjoy the most serenity, not fear. The point of this is that it's really an excuse to say that you won't be baptized because you're afraid that you're claiming too much if you say that you're born again. Newborns are newborns. They are small. They are fragile. No one expects you to be what you are not. If you believe in Jesus and you have been born again, baptism is for you, not only because it's commanded, but also because it declares that inward faith and that inward change, which we must profess, which we must confess. So baptism is the way in which we do that, to publicly declare our faith in Jesus Christ and that we have been born again. Thirdly, baptism declares that you love the Father. Baptism declares that you love the Father. John says in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Born of is the language of paternity and filiation or fatherhood and sonship. If you've been born of God, God is your Father. And John goes on, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. If you say, I've been born of the Father, you're saying that you love the Father because you're saying you've been born by his grace and by his sovereign power. And it's natural for children to love your parents. You might say, you haven't met my children. But it's natural for children to love their parents. And you know what I mean. Even in their most wonderful opposite moments, they love you. We love the ones who beget us. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, blood of our blood. The children of God, born of God, by sovereign grace and mercy and power, love God. They love their Father. And they love God who caused them to be born again and adopted them. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we might be called the children of God. So anyone who says, I'm a child of God, is saying, I love the Father. Well, how does baptism declare this? How does baptism declare that we love the Father? Well, on the one hand, it declares to what family we belong. If it says we're born again, if these waters say, I've been born again into the family of God, we're saying that God is our Father and it is natural that we love Him. On the other hand, because baptism also declares our faith in Christ, it connects us to the Father through faith in Christ as well. Because throughout Jesus' ministry, one of the central features of His teaching was that if you believe me, you believe the Father who sent me. Because I do not speak my own words, but the words that were given to me by my Father. And so insofar as you embrace the Son, you embrace the Father. If baptism therefore declares that you have been born into the Father's family and you embrace the Father's Son whom He sent and commanded you to believe and obey, then by declaring faith in Christ, you are declaring that you love the Father. And so we love our God and Father. And we want to show our family identity in baptism. We want to declare our family identity in baptism. We're not ashamed of our paternity, of our family. Rather, we say, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called His children. So these waters say, I believe in Christ. I've been born again. And I love my Father of this wonderful family into which I have been born and adopted. It publicly declares these things. Fourthly, baptism declares that you love the children of God, or the family of God, however you want to say it. Baptism declares that you love the children of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. It's an absolute, all-inclusive statement. Everyone. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. If I've been born of the Father, then I love whoever has been born of Him. And baptism declares our family affinity, who we're identified with. It declares who our Father is and therefore connects us to all of the Father's children, our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And we are told very plainly, if we love the Father, we will love His family. And baptism beautifully connects us to the family of God because we don't baptize ourselves. The family of God baptizes us. It's like a family giving their baby its first bath. It's a special, precious time for the family to say, this is our little one, and we're going to bathe it. It's love from the family to the child, and in this case, from the child to the family as well. And so when the church baptizes a newborn believer, they're welcoming them into a family. They're loving that one, and that one is saying, I belong to this family, and I love it as well. So baptism is a huge family event, where the father shows one of his newborn children and the family receives that newborn child. They did not baptize themselves, or believers do not baptize themselves into isolation, but rather into the family of God. And we don't declare that we're the children of a family just in the abstract, as though, well, it's just a club and they're everywhere. But we rather say we're children of the family of God that believes in one Savior, enjoys one Spirit, and meets together on the first day of the week. We're baptized into local congregations of one faith. And in Acts 2, the apostles baptized many people who then did what? They gathered together. It doesn't say, and they baptized thousands of people who all went off and did their own thing and whenever they wanted, wherever they wanted, however they wanted. No, they persevered in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in the communion, and in the prayers. They gathered together after their baptism. Why? Because they were a family who loved the Father and loved those born of the Father. Baptism, therefore, is the delivery room. It's the maternity ward of the church, where God's newborn children are brought into the family. Number five. Baptism declares that you will obey God's commandments. Baptism declares that you will obey God's commandments. How do we know that we love the Father? How do we know that we love the Father's children? Can we just say it and that's it? Well, I love the Father. Well, I love the Father's children. I said it, all right? Aren't you happy? Can we just say, oh, yes, I love God. I love God's children. Of course I do. No, John is very specific about how we love God and love God's children. John is very specific about the expression of our love. He says in verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So loving the children of God is keeping God's commandments. Loving God is keeping his commandments. So if baptism says I love God and I love his family, then baptism is likewise a commitment to obey the commandments of God, because that is how we love God and love his family. Now, verse 3 may sound a little bit strange. The love of God is that we keep his commandments. But you need to understand that the phrase the love of God does not mean the love that flows from God to us, but rather the love that flows from us to God, the love which we express towards God. It's like saying the fear of the Lord. It's not the fear that the Lord had, but the fear, the reverence that is given to the Lord. So also the love of God, the way in which we love God, is by keeping his commandments. That is our love. Love is expressed in law keeping, in obedience, in keeping God's commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is nothing new for John and for New Testament doctrine. So John tells me that I love you by loving God, and I love God by obeying him. Therefore, I love you by obeying God. And you start to get confused by the circle. But the bottom line is this: we keep God's commandments, and that is loving God and loving our neighbor. Wait a minute. Isn't that the sum of the law? What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Love and law keeping are reciprocal. They go in a circle. It's a feedback loop in a positive sense. Baptism, therefore, by expressing faith in Christ, new life in Christ, love for the Father, and love for the children of God, is by necessity a public pledge to keep God's commands, to walk in his ways, because that is how we love the Father and how we love one another. Not only am I declaring my membership in God's family, but I'm going to keep the house rules as well. I'm going to keep the commandments of my Father. And John says his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are love. His commandments are light. They are holy. They are righteous. Are love, light, holiness, and righteousness burdens to the children of God who have been adopted by love and sacrifice? You see, it's only when we lose sight of the love that God has poured out upon us in rescuing us from the infinity of our sinfulness that those things become burdens. Yes, but I love the world and the things of the world, and I would like to serve those things. Well, then we've lost sight of the love of God for us. And because we're so fickle and because we're so forgetful, God has commanded us to do things like baptize and partake of the Lord's Supper and to meet on the first day of the week and to read his word and pray to him and sing his praises and hear his word preached to us, because we need a constant refreshment, a constant protection and continual diet for our good. And the family of God is furnished and equipped with everything it needs to do in God's word. In God's word, all that we need for living a healthy life as God's family is contained in the law and the gospel. And so baptism, therefore, declares on our part that we trust in Jesus, that we are born again, that we love the Father, that we love the children of God, and that we will obey his commandments, because that is love for the Father and for his children. Now let's conclude with three more things that baptism declares, but now from God's side. I'll give them all to you at once, and then we'll move through them together. So I'll read them slow enough that you can get them down. Number 6, baptism declares that your sins are forgiven. Baptism declares that your sins are forgiven. Number 7, baptism declares that your death will not be a judgment. Baptism declares that your death will not be a judgment. And eighth, baptism declares that you will be raised in glory. Baptism declares that you will be raised in glory. Your sins are forgiven. Your death will not be a judgment. You will be raised in glory. These are God's promises to his people in the waters of baptism, not just to the one being baptized, but to all those who witness it and see it and gaze upon this message, to everyone who reads this word with their eyes. That is the message. And baptism declares all of these at once, because baptism declares union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and those are the benefits of union with Christ in his death and resurrection. If you're united to Christ in his death and resurrection, your sins are forgiven, your death will not be a judgment, and you will be raised in glory. Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Union with Christ in death and resurrection is forgiveness of sins, a death that is not a judgment, and a resurrection in glory. The death of Jesus Christ fully, finally, perfectly, eternally forgives our sins, because he was a perfect and unblemished sacrifice who did not need to offer a sacrifice for himself first and then for others, but rather he presented himself in his purity as a perfect sacrifice, and his death grants eternal and perfect forgiveness. And that indeed is his covenant with us, to remember our sins no more. And in baptism, God repeats his covenant to us. He repeats his promise in covenant to us, in which he declares our sins forgiven in Jesus Christ, the one who died. If you are united with Christ in his death, your sins are forgiven. And as surely as your body is washed by the water of this bath, so surely has your soul been washed of all impurity and cleansed from all unrighteousness by the effectual blood of Jesus Christ poured out for you in his death. Is God's promise to you, brothers and sisters. But Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He didn't die and, well, he's dead, but he got us forgiveness. No. As we know so well from last week and every first Sunday, every first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead, and he rose with new eternal life for all his sheep. He laid down his life and he took it back up again. So as you're plunged in the water, united with him in his death, so also symbolically, as you are raised up from the water, you're united with him in his resurrection. So going into the tomb is not a judgment. It is not an entrance into the prison of which Satan is the warden, but rather it is a deliverance. It is a freedom, a freeing, and a welcoming into the presence of God himself. Death is not a judgment for those who die in Jesus Christ. When the earth was flooded, it was judgment for mankind, but salvation for Noah and his family. When the Red Sea was parted, it was judgment for the Egyptians, but salvation for Israel. And when men and women die, it is judgment for those who die in Adam and salvation for those who die in Christ. And baptism, which was foreshadowed by the great flood and by the parting of the Red Sea, baptism is a symbol. It is God's visible pledge and promise to you of this precious truth that all those who go into the judgment of death are not judged, but saved through that judgment. They're saved through that epic and cataclysmic event. And the great hope of the resurrection is not that we will return to the same life we lived before, but that we will be raised in glory. As Paul said in the passage we already read, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we await. We await, some more patiently than others. We await life in a new body without sin, sickness, and sorrow. And baptism declares God's promise that it will be ours because it is ours because Jesus has risen from the dead. In our bulletin quote, you can see the catechism question that comes from an Orthodox catechism, which is our version of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it expresses these truths. It says, why does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of the new birth and the forgiveness of sins. Why is baptism called these things? Answer, to teach us that as the filth of our body is purged by water, so our sins also are purged by the blood and spirit of Christ. But much more, to assure us by this divine token and pledge that we are as truly washed from our sins with inward washing as we are washed by the outward visible water. You see, the pollution and corruption of man is one that is inward. Certainly our bodies are cursed as well, but our souls have been corrupted. And so we are assured by these visible promises that an inward work of regeneration and salvation has been applied to us, and that we have been cleansed from our sins, and the power of sin over us has been destroyed. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, then, John sets out the fundamentals of Christian identity. What is a Christian? Is it the person who does all the right things? No. It's the person who believes in Jesus Christ because they've been born again, and they love the Father and the family of God by keeping the commandments of God. And really, this is a summary of John's three arguments throughout his epistle. What are the three arguments or tests? The children of God keep the commandments of God. The children of God love the family of God. The children of God believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. All three of these are brought together as foundational fundamentals of Christian identity, and all of those are declared in baptism on our part towards God and towards each other. And on God's part, baptism declares to us that our sins are forgiven, death has been defeated, and the promise of the resurrection is ours in Jesus Christ. May we all be refreshed and encouraged by these precious truths and promises in baptism, and may many more obey God's command, which is not burdensome, to be baptized. I'm speaking to you, if you have not been baptized, and if you say that you believe in Jesus Christ, come to the waters of baptism. Come to the waters of baptism. Obey your Savior in a glorious and wonderful command that promises precious truths to us, made visible for us in this sacrament. Praise be to God. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank you that you have given to us visible reminders and promises, of your precious truths. How we thank you that these waters testify to us that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, that the venom of sin has been nullified in Jesus Christ, that the power of death has been destroyed in Jesus Christ, and that the glory of the resurrection is ours in Jesus Christ. How we thank you that we have seen this today in the life of one, and yet we remember it for many others, and we pray for many more. We ask that these waters would regularly be moved by those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and are plunged and raised in the water. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would please cause us not to waste these wonderful promises by sinning against them, not to waste these precious truths by not keeping your commandments, but help us as your children to love you and to love one another by keeping your commandments. Help us to walk in your ways in love, because this is love to you and love to one another. Forgive us our faults and our failings and our flaws, and cause us, according to your covenantal promise that you will make us walk in your ways, cause us to walk in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.